religion and human thriving. He says that rather than religion being poisonous, going to church every week is like drinking magical medicine. Like drinking magical medicine. His research has also found that children who were brought up going to church tend to end up being happier and having a greater sense of purpose and meaning in their lives than those who are raised in non-religious homes. And people who never go to church are as much as 5 times more likely to commit suicide than people who go to church every week. But going to, say, a golf club once a week and seeing the same people who have a shared activity does not appear to have the same effect. So in short, to summarize his research, he says regular weekly attendance at church leads to a happier, healthier, longer-lived life. You are less likely to suffer from depression, less likely to commit suicide, less likely to take drugs or abuse alcohol, more likely to volunteer, and you are more generous with your money, which all leads to a more fulfilling life. But it does not mean that as Christians that we are immune to problems, right? Stress, we're not immune to anxiety. In fact, the irony of all these studies is that Jesus says that if you actually give your life to him and follow him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, in other words, take up your cross and follow him, life will get tougher for you. And yet, it's more fulfilling, more joy, more contentment, more peace. Now, last week we talked about stress. And it reminded me as I was thinking about it that someone once told me, handle every stressful situation like a dog. If you can't eat it, play with it, just pee on it and walk away. But today we're going to talk about stress's cousin, you might say, and that is anxiety or worry. Let me read to you the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. This is this is right in the middle of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, he says this, therefore, in light of everything I've been telling you, and by the way, he'd been talking about money, because money seems to be one of those things that really brings and adds on anxiety and stress in our lives, but he says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. And by the way, if you're reading this in the Greek language, it's an imperative, it's a command. Don't worry. And he'll repeat this 2 more times. Don't worry about your life and what you will eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you by worrying, and some of you are trying, can any of you, one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So, do not worry. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans, that is people who live only for today, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, for the third time, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In other words, why borrow from tomorrow's trouble and bring it today? Now, there's a lot here. So what I've decided to do is break this up into 2 weeks. And so we're going to spread this out over 2 weeks because there's so much rich, beautiful, good stuff for us in here. Now, nobody gets up in the morning and decides that they're going to be anxious today. Why would Jesus give us this imperative, this command? Don't worry. Is he a drill sergeant? I mean, you could read it that way in one sense where he's just commanding us, stop worrying. Reminds me of this young couple who were in their 20s, and she really, really struggled with depression. It was debilitating, sometimes couldn't get out of bed, and he did everything he could to try to encourage her, to try to help her, even kind of coming in and saying, come on, buck up. Not good for your marriage, by the way. But Jesus is not a drill sergeant. He's not telling us to buck up by telling us three times, do not worry, even though it's an imperative, it's a command. Jesus is going underneath to help us understand the why. He wants to do surgery on us. And so, yes, anxiety is wrong. But he says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you get out of it. He's not a drill sergeant, but twice in this passage, he refers to our Heavenly Father that wants so much more for you and for me. And so Jesus is telling us he's going to do his part. He has promises. He has power that is available to us. He is going to do his part, but the question is, are we willing to do ours? And that's what I want to talk to you next couple of weeks. What is it? What is our part? Time magazine several years ago said that we are in the age of anxiety and that it is the most prevailing issue of our time, especially among young people. And for some of us, if you struggle with anxiety, it's almost like a song is perpetually playing in our minds. And you know what song it is? It's that theme from that 70s movie, Jaws, right? Dun, 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 dun. And it's just constantly there. It's perpetually there. Now, there are many different types of anxiety and different things that lead to anxiety. They didn't have this term when I was a kid, but I'm almost certain that I would have been diagnosed with social anxiety when I was a kid. Even into my young adulthood, even to this day. You guys have no idea what I go through internally, even to get up here. But I have fought it, and I've worked against it, and I've trained myself to overcome it. Not that it's completely gone, but I've learned through training to overcome a lot of that anxiety. And a lot like stress, we talked about this last week, anxiety has many of the identical symptoms as stress. Adrenaline, chemicals are released from our brain and go into our body, and they put us on high alert for danger. And the problem is if we're always on high alert, if we're always looking for danger, and our bodies never come down, there's all kinds of physical and psychological consequences of that, which you can listen to last week's message if you want to get into that. You know, it's interesting because I have a USB charger for my phone that I use sometimes, and it seems like 90% of the time I try to plug that USB into my computer or to one of those things in the wall, I get the wrong side. Does that happen to you? Now, I know mathematically it's impossible for it to be wrong 90% of the time. It's got to be around 50% of the time, but my mind interprets it as 90% of the time, and this is why. Because somehow, because of our fallen nature, because of sin, we have been trained to look for what is wrong and to pay attention to what is wrong. And so, while there are real dangers and problems that are out there, sometimes, in fact, maybe more often than not, they're really only perceived dangers. For example, financial dangers, relationship dangers, physical dangers, living in the mountains dangers. Some of us have a little PTSD, right? I mean, think about it. I've been here, next week it'll be 3 years. the pandemic, the fires, mudslides, snow, and I just want to remind you where we live. There's a fault line not too far from where we live. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying, don't bury your head in the sand. It's a reality. And here's the truth. We live in a dangerous world. There are dangers all around us all the time. That has always been true. And that will not change until Christ comes again. So, how are we going to live as such vulnerable people in such a dangerous world without just collapsing and dying from worry and anxiety? Now, Jesus gives us a clue as to what kind of anxiety he's really referring to and talking about. He's not talking about normal concerns. If you don't have normal concerns, for example, your kids, I've got a 27-year-old who isn't, let me put it this way, he hasn't had a lot of experience on two wheels. And he went out and bought a motorcycle last year. There's not a day I don't think about it when he's on his motorcycle. It's normal to have healthy concerns for people you love, for life, for your future, for finances, all of that. In fact, if you didn't have healthy concerns for people you love, you'd probably be a jerk. But Jesus, at the very end of this passage, tells us what he's talking about. He says, he uses the word tomorrow. Why borrow from tomorrow's worries and bring it in today? That's like buying worry on credit. I mean, who needs that? And so anxiety at its core is worrying, being overly anxious about what might be. Not what is, but what might be. Put another way, anxiety is the attempt, and here I want to get to the root of why we struggle with anxiety. It's an attempt to control what we cannot control. This is the source of this kind of anxiety. It is the will to have power, to have control. And if we think we have that control, guess what? It's an illusion. Jesus said, "Can any one of you by worrying add a single hour to your life?" You can't. And so we want the power that God has, and that is what is producing that anxiety in us. We want the power that only God can have to add to our life. And so Jesus is essentially saying, who gave you life? Who sustained your life, even to this point? See, the reality is that we've never had this kind of control in our lives. And the thing that I love about the scriptures, the thing I love about the heart of God, is that even while he's telling us what is wrong with us, he does it in a way that is helpful and hopeful. See, this is the basic issue with our lives, with your life. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given incredible power, incredible authority to manage all of creation and to enjoy it and to enjoy God. But yet that was not enough for them. They wanted more. And Satan convinced them that God was withholding something good from them. And so they bought the lie. They believed the lie and ate the fruits. It wasn't enough to have authority over all of creation, to partner with God and to walk with God. It was not enough. Blaise Pascal put it this way. I love this quote. He says, "The greatness of man is so evident that it is proved by his wretchedness." Let me say it again. "The greatness of man is so evident that it is proved by his wretchedness. For who is not happy but a king that has been deposed as the king?" So here's what he's saying. He's referring to the story of Adam and Eve, where originally when God created man and woman, he made them great, like God. We are made in the image of God. It was distinguishes us from all and everything else that God made. He gave us incredible power and authority. and we've been dethroned. We, in essence, because of sin, have been dethroned, and that is the core of why we become anxious. We've been dethroned from that place of prominence and authority and power. And so we are no different than Adam and Eve, trying to gain the power, the authority that only God, the creator and sustainer of life, can have. We want power. The Bible even says in the book of Hebrews that we were made for a little while lower than the angels. You know, one day, as believers, as followers of Christ, we will have authority even over the angels of heaven. God made us for greatness. That's why some of us are restless, because we feel like life should be so much more and that there's greater and better things for us. Don't lose that hunger and that desire, but just realize it will never be fully fulfilled in this life. But there's greatness waiting for every single one of us. Even modern psychology addresses this. It talks about how anxiety stems from a deep insecurity, a powerlessness that we feel in our lives. And so we hear things today all around culture. We hear it all the time. Love yourself. And I've tried to argue that you need a greater love than what you have. You need a love that is outside of yourself, that is the love of God to come in. You need to experience and live in and walk in the love of God. That is what is going to help you learn to accept yourself for who you are. It doesn't start with learn to love yourself. It starts with receive the love of God. And then you hear things like, just do you. How's that working out, by the way? Follow your heart. The great reformer, Martin Luther, had an assistant. His name was Philip, and Philip was always by his side, always helping him, but he was a chronic worrier. Some of you know someone like this, or maybe you can identify with Philip. He was always worrying, and he was super stressed about this one particular situation, because Martin Luther, his life was always in danger. Once he tacked those 99 theses on the door, the rest of his life, he lived in danger. But one day, Martin Luther decided to do surgery on Philip's soul. And he told him this: let Philip cease to rule the world. Maybe we could tell ourselves that someday. So wherever your anxiety stems from, there are two things that Jesus gives us to help us. Two things in this passage that we just read. I'm only going to cover one today. And the first one is wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. I've talked about this many, many times. But he starts off and he says, look at the birds of the air. And that's the NIV translation. A better translation would be, consider the birds of the air. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the waves of the ocean. Consider the redwoods in the mountains. He focuses on the birds of the air. And in essence, he is telling us, trust me. Trust me. If you learn to think well, you learn to think properly, you will be able to trust him more fully. A lot of our anxiety, not all of it, I want to be clear, some of you just have a predisposition, a chemical imbalance that lends itself to high anxiety. So there are physiological, biological issues with our anxiety. I'm talking and addressing the theological issue. But the Greek word that is used here by Jesus means to ponder, to think deeply, to think long. And some of you are really good about thinking deep and long about what might go wrong. Am I right? See, this is meditation. Jesus is telling us to meditate. Negative meditation is focusing on what is wrong or what might go wrong, and it's a tape that plays over and over and over in our head. And if that is the message that you are telling yourself over and over and over, you are going to live with a high-level anxiety in your life, perhaps constantly. So this is an issue of thinking. And I love what CR says all the time. They call it what? Stinking thinking. Jesus is telling us to think about what we think about here. How often do you really analyze and sit down and think about what you think about? And whatever you think faith means, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Whatever you think faith means, it is not turning off your brain. It is not not thinking. And so Jesus here inviting us to think about what we think about, to examine our thought life and the message that plays over and over in our hearts. Anxiety often hits us. I don't know about you, but it often hits me at night when I'm lying in bed. Everything's quiet. And all of a sudden, my mind begins to run crazy. There's nothing to distract us, nothing to occupy our minds at that time. And so we begin to listen to our hearts. Instead, what Jesus is saying, talk to your heart. Preach to your heart. Don't listen to your heart, preach to your heart. Faith is not turning off your mind. Here's what faith is. Faith is a confident trust toward God and His sovereignty over all of life and the world. Consider the birds of the air. I know when one bird falls to its death. I know the numbers of hair on your head. For some of you, that's really easy to count. For others, not so well. He knows everything. And Jesus is inviting us here to trust the sovereignty of God, to put our hope and our faith in the providence of God, that He is working everything in this universe for our good and for His glory. Consider the birds of the air. See, scholars tell us that this is an argument for the providence of God over all creation. The word providence comes from the word, guess what? Provide. I'm going to provide for you. And that's what he's trying to convince these listeners. And is what he's trying to convince us. Why are you worried? I will provide. Now, he's not saying don't plan, don't work, don't pray. He's not telling us that. He's just saying do those things, but without worrying. And I will provide. Ephesians chapter 1:11 says that God works everything in conformity to His purpose and His will. Now, when we talk about the providence of God, sometimes we've got to be careful about hitting, you know, free will, sovereignty God, free will, sovereignty God. There is a balance between those two realities that sometimes does not make sense in our finite minds. When we talk about the sovereignty God or the providence God, we are not talking about how we are puppets with no control. See, that is actually a pagan idea called fate. It has nothing to do with biblical providence. Let me give you a couple examples real quick from the Bible. Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2 in the book of Acts, and he looks at his listeners, the Pharisees, and many of the people who were part of the crucifixion of Jesus, but he's talking to us, by the way, too. He says, you crucified him. Your wicked hearts crucified Jesus, but God had a plan all along. It was always God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. You see what he's saying there? God providentially, sovereign plan was always that Christ would be a substitute for our sin, that he would go to the cross in our place and die for our sins. But you wicked people did it. You see what he's saying there? That's the tension that we have to live in, that our choices matter. There are consequences to our choices, but our choices will never trump the sovereignty and providence of God and what he has planned. Joseph is another example. Way back in the book of Genesis, if you remember the story, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was thrown into prison for a while where he was going to be executed, but he ended up rising up to become the second most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And because of his position and the dreams that God gave him, he was able to preserve not only the Egyptians, but the whole world through a 7-year drought. And his brothers, who sold him into slavery, were really, really nervous when their dad died. They began to panic. And so I don't know if they made it up or if Jacob really told his brothers this, but they went to Joseph. They sent a message to him because they didn't want to go themselves. And they said, hey, your father, before he died, said, you need to forgive your brothers. And Joseph wept. Joseph wept. He never stopped loving his brothers. But he said, what you meant for evil. And his brothers knew they did evil. They knew they did wrong. They knew that there was consequences to their decisions and their choices. But Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. To preserve and save the life of many. Someone once said that as soon as you take yourself out of the center of the universe, you become the center of the universe. Let me explain what I mean there. Romans 8:28, favorite verse for a lot of Christians, says, all things, and the Greek means all things, work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And what this person is saying, look, when you remove yourself from the center of the universe, making life all about you, suddenly you realize it's as if I'm the only person that matters. Because God is orchestrating all of the world's events, all of history, everything that happens in our lives, for good or for ill, everything that is happening in our lives, God is using it or wanting to use it for our good. And for his glory and his good purposes. When I was about 4 years old, I once saw a set of keys inside a truck. This was back in the days and in a place where you just left your keys in the car. And I decided, not only did I want to play with those keys, I wanted to drive that truck. So I took a rock, my little mind working, and I threw it through that window. And I got in that truck, and I got those keys. And then I got caught. And my parents stepped in and ruined my life. They wouldn't let me drive trucks. They wouldn't let me stick forks in outlets. They wouldn't let me eat whatever I want to eat. They were ruining my life. Until I grew up and realized they were saving my life. Preserving my life. You see, some of us come to God and we think, man, if we really give our lives to God, if we really fully get in with both feet in the deep end and trust God fully, he's going to ruin my life. Well, guess what? Of course he's going to ruin your life. He wouldn't be a God worth following or worshiping if he didn't mess our lives up sometimes in some ways. Abraham, he didn't want to give up Isaac. Moses didn't want to go to Pharaoh. Daniel didn't want to be brought into captivity. And he certainly didn't want to be thrown into the lion's den. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. And Jesus prayed, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Chronicles of Narnia.
Mine
too. Yours too?
Yeah.
And one of the best scenes is when Lucy is asking and inquiring about Aslan. She's heard about him. And she asks this question, is he safe? And what's the response she gets? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And he's your king. He's a king, I tell you. See, when we sign up to follow Christ, it automatically implies that we have a king. And Jesus would say this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you won't do what I say? James says, you believe in one God, you do well. Even Satan believes in God. See, there's a difference between believing in God and trusting God. Really, fully trusting God with all of who you are. And yes, you know what that implies? You know what that means? Your time, your finances, your relationships, your sexual life, your identity, all of that has to come under the lordship, the kingship of Christ. I was reading Proverbs. I try to read a Proverbs a day. And so just a couple days ago, I read Proverbs 24, verse 10. It says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It's kind of harsh. But here's what I think the writer of Proverbs is saying. We've got to get this. As followers of Christ, we've got to get this. We've got to figure out how to overcome the fear and the stress and the anxiety that sometimes plagues us and cripples us and keeps us from living our best life. And the reason is because others are watching. They need to see what faith looks like. And they don't care what faith looks like when things are going good in your life. But you know what? They take notice on how you respond under pressure, in difficulty. See, if we refuse to do our part, we essentially cut God off from doing his part. It's faith. It comes down to that one thing, faith. And I love the prayer or the comment that the disciples make to Jesus. They acknowledge, God, we have faith. Help our unbelief. Help our lack of faith. Last week, Jeanette sent me a short video. I'm not able to show you the video, but it was a guy holding a glass of water. And he was talking to his students, and he essentially said that, you know, he asked them, how much does this glass of water weigh? You know, they all had guesses. And then he went on to illustrate that if you hold this glass of water out in front of you, what's going to happen after a minute? What's going to happen after 10 minutes? What's going to happen after 2 hours? What's going to happen after 24 hours? And I don't know how long any of us could hold a glass of water out in front of us, but here's what I do know. That glass of water never changes its weight. But your arm will begin to go numb, and you may eventually even drop that glass because it will become too heavy for you. And yet that glass never changes its weight. And then he takes the glass and he goes over to the table and he puts it down. That's a lot like when we carry anxiety and worry. When we're not able to put it down, when we're not able to let go of it, when we're not able to give it away to the one who can carry it, that anxiety becomes heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And so how do we do that? Let me tell you two things that work for me, and then we'll be done. So we might just pray. I tell people, you got depression, pray your depression. You got stress, pray your stress. You got anxiety, pray your anxiety. Pray it. God, I'm worried. I know this issue is out of my control, but I know you're in control. And so, God, I choose to trust you today. Help me to trust you, Jesus. I choose to trust you. Help me to trust you. You see the conflict that's going on in us. I choose to let go and trust you, because I know that you have my good and your glory ultimately in mind. Those are just my words that I put together, but that's something that you could pray over and over and over and over. And then I also play this game. I call it the worst case scenario game. Some of you do that automatically, but I want you to take it another step further. A little over three years ago, I felt like God said, trust me, Adam. And I left my previous job. It made no sense rationally. I've told this story before. It put me in a super vulnerable position financially. And so I started to play the worst game scenario. And I went down that rabbit hole. Well, what are the implications? Okay, I've got about 3 months of savings. I moved my family out here from the Central Valley. I put my kids in new schools, which was really stressful and difficult for them. God, help. You're telling me to trust you. Help me to trust you. And I went all the way down that path to being homeless. And then I experience this. But I'll be okay. Even if it does lead all the way to homelessness, I'll be okay because God tells me I will be. And he tells me not to worry. He tells me to consider, to think, deeply ponder the birds of the air. I provide for them. How much more valuable are you than them? Okay, God, I get it. I think Jesus played this game. I think he experienced the worst case scenario every time he went into and left Jerusalem. Because within sight, every time he went into or left Jerusalem, there was a hill there with crosses and people hanging on those crosses. And he knew where he was headed. He knew his purpose in life and that one day he would be on one of those crosses. But he played it out. But I'll be okay because my Heavenly Father loves me and I can trust him. Let's pray. God, even as I speak these words, I realize it is so much easier said than done. And so I pray for each one of us in here, God, that we can retrain our brain to think differently, to think better, to think clearly, to think accurately, that we would learn to ponder on the things of creation where you show yourself strong every day, and that we would think deeply about the reality that we are so much more valuable than anything that you've created in this universe. And so, God, as we take communion this morning, as we take these elements, they remind us of your faithfulness, of your trust, of your willingness to pray, not my will, but yours be done. And because you obeyed, because you trusted your Heavenly Father, you offer us life. And not just eternal life, but abundant life, a good life, a life full of joy, contentment, peace, in spite of what might be going on in our surroundings. And so, God, today, together, we choose to trust you. Help us, God, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.